Friends, last week, Sunday, we studied the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Who's on slides right now? That's actually the first sermon slide there. The rich man is a fool because he's more concerned about storing up his money for later use than he is about living generously towards God. His money not only blinds him to the very existence of God, but it causes him to significantly misuse his wealth here on earth. This morning's parable, the parable of the shrewd manager, helps us to better understand how God does want us to use our money here on earth. It's not the easiest parable to comprehend. But once we understand that the main point that Jesus is making, it's a parable that becomes incredibly practical. And so hopefully I can make that clear in the moments ahead. But before we do that, let's first go to God in prayer. Almighty God, you have spoken to us through your Son. We pray now that your written word will be both spoken and heard by each one of us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand. And to do so that we may not refuse your calling or ignore your voice. May all of us be taught by you through your word. And as we hear your word proclaimed, Lord, bring every thought captive to living in obedience to Jesus, to the glory of your holy name. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, it's often said that one can use their money either to win friends or to make enemies. One can use their money either to win friends or to make enemies. And sadly, if the pursuit of money is a person's main priority in life, it often comes at the expense of making everlasting friends. And our parable this morning challenges us to think biblically on how God wants us to use our money here on earth. The parable begins with a rich man giving his dishonest financial manager his termination notice. Apparently, the manager is mismanaging the owner's business, literally wasting his possessions, and he's being fired for doing so. In fact, it's interesting to note that the Greek word for wasting here is the same word that Jesus uses in the parable of the prodigal son to describe how the younger son squandered his father's inheritance. So the manager knows that his time running the rich man's affairs is coming to an end very soon. And because he also knows that he has terrible relationships with those whom he's been doing business with, he's in a world of personal trouble. His reputation in the community and with his current employer is likely going to prevent him from getting a similar job with someone else. And of course, in those days, there are no unemployment benefits. There are no severance packages. If this manager doesn't act quickly, he'll either be forced to do manual labor that he isn't capable of or reduced to a life of begging. It's bad enough that he's about to lose his job. He doesn't want to completely lose his dignity. So what does he do? Well, the text tells us that he quickly calls in those whom he's lent money to on behalf of his master, and he significantly reduces their debt. He asks the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of oil is the reply. The manager tells him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. He asks the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat. He tells him, "Take your bill, make it 800. And of course, by doing this, the manager now has friendships that he didn't have before. Some scholars even suggest that the amount of money that he's taking off their debt is far more than a year's wages. And of course, those on the receiving end of this generosity are going to be incredibly grateful. In return, the manager is hoping that he'll now have people that he can turn to when he begins to look for another job. It's very shrewd. That's why it's called the parable of the shrewd manager. What is somewhat surprising, of course, is that in verse 8, the rich man actually commends the manager for doing what he does. Earlier, he's accused the manager of being dishonest, but now in verse 8, he commends him for his shrewdness. And as the reader or as the listener, we ask, what in the world is going on? And the truth is, we don't know exactly why the rich man commends him like he does. But there's some really good theories out there, and probably the best one, one that more than a few biblical commentators suggest, is that the manager is just knocking off the excessive interest that he's been charging the all along. In other words, the personal fees that he's been charging for the loans. In doing so, not only is the manager bettering his own poor reputation in the community, but he's also giving his current master a better reputation. Whatever the case, whatever is happening, the main point Jesus is making here in the parable is that this soon-to-be-fired manager is making better use of his wealth in the world than Jesus' own disciples are making regarding their own wealth. In other words, this shrewd manager is using his wealth even more wisely than many of Jesus' followers are using theirs. And what do you mean? In what way? And that's a really good question to ask, because that's the main point of the parable. And that's what I want to talk further about in the moments ahead. But before we do that, take note that the rich man isn't commending the manager for his honesty or his lack thereof. No, he's commending him for his shrewdness, his cleverness, specifically in planning for his unemployment. The manager is acting shrewdly, and the rich man is giving credit where credit is due. Jesus is not saying it's okay to commit fraud or to cheat others. The manager isn't being commended for that. But what he's being commended for is how he's preparing for his future. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we would be wise to think carefully how we're using our money here on earth to best prepare us for our future glory. So let's dig into that a little. Let's take a look at three biblical principles that are not only here in our text today, but are found in many other places of Scripture as well. First, take note that in many ways, Jesus is calling us to be like a manager. In other words, he's calling us to be good stewards of the money, the time, the talents that he's provided to us. He's calling us to be trustworthy and not to misuse all that he himself has given to us. Our money, our time, our talents, those things are not ours. It's not like we received or achieved them on our own. No, they are a gift to us from God himself. And therefore, we can't just do anything that we want with them. In other words, we can't just foolishly go through life thinking that the things we own, the skills we have, the wealth that we've accumulated, that those are ours. No, they're a gift to us from God. And what we ultimately do with each one of those things is our gift back to him. Now, living in the Western world that we do, this is extremely countercultural. We live in a culture that not only values the accumulation of wealth, but also the freedom to do what we want with it. Independence and freedom, and don't you dare tell me what I'm supposed to do with the money that I earned. And Jesus says to us, What are you talking about? That money, that time, those talents, your physical health, shoot, even the very breath you take in the next 3 seconds is a pure gift from me. And so stop living thinking that you're in charge and that you've accomplished anything apart from me. Now, knowing that we are simply managers or stewards of all that God has given us should lead us to be incredibly generous. You see, if we aren't using the resources that God Himself has provided to us for His glory, we're nothing but a thief. In other words, if we're using our wealth, our talents, more for our own glory than for God's, we're stealing. We're wasting the owner's resources. We're robbing from God Himself. Okay, we say, but just how much of our wealth are we really supposed to give back to God? I mean, what does He really want from me so that I know that I'm okay? Well, think about it this way, at least in terms of how it relates specifically to money. What did God command His people to give in the Old Testament? 10%. And let's be honest, that's not a whole lot. That means approximately 90% was theirs to use on their own. That's a pretty good deal. I think most of us would be more than willing to manage someone else's money under the terms that we get to keep 90% of it. That's the terms that God makes with His people. It's all mine, He says, but you can use 90% of it. It's a pretty good bargain. And then we get to the New Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus always ups the ante. The standards that He sets for all kinds of things, for prayer, for marriage, for giving to the needy, you name it, they're always higher. And so if we're asking, what percentage of my wealth should I be giving away? I respond by saying, well, what do you think Jesus would say? Do you think He would say less than 10% or more? What does living generously mean? And I suspect the answer given is going to be different for each one of us. But keep in mind, if we're not giving generously back to God what is already His to begin with, again, we're no different than a thief. Don't be a thief. Secondly, God calls us to use our worldly wealth to make everlasting friends. Second biblical principle, Jesus calls us to use our worldly wealth to make everlasting friends. Take note of what He says here at the end of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And then this comes in verse 9. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcome into eternal dwellings. In other words, if the people in the world are being wise about the use of their money, like the manager here in our text, how much more so should the children of God be wise in using theirs? Think about what the manager does here. He knows that he has limited time, and so he gives up his recent short-term gains and he invests it into something that is far more long-term and is much more valuable. He invests it into friendships and into relationships, friendships and relationships that will last. And of course, even in the world that we live in today, friendships and relationships have much more value than money itself. I have yet to meet anyone, and I doubt you have either, who in the later years of their life looks back and says, I wish I would have worked harder and made a lot more money. And in contrast, I've met plenty of people who have lamented the lack of time and effort they've put into cultivating healthy relationships. We all know which one holds more value. Even non-Christians know that. As Christians, we also know that every material thing that we have in this world is ultimately going to perish. It's eventually going to waste away. It's going to rot. And that's why Jesus is challenging us to invest into his kingdom. Invest into things that will last for all eternity. Friendships, relationships with those who will eventually see in glory itself. Invest into the things that bring the good news to those who need it. Invest into the things that bring the truth of God's word to places that need it. Invest into things that transform lives and is others directed. Can you imagine just how awesome it's going to be in glory when we get to meet the people who met Jesus through our generosity? That the people who heard the gospel for the first time through the missionaries we supported. The victims of natural disaster whom we helped by sending emergency relief. All those who both heard and were on the receiving end of the gospel going forth at the local level. New Earth Recovery, Tierra Nueva, Friendship House, Love Inc., Skagit Valley Pregnancy Care Center, so many more. I don't know about you, but when I think about heaven, it's not the heavenly mansions or the streets of gold that get me incredibly excited. It's about being in the presence of God himself and with all his children, many of whom I've had the privilege of getting to know here on earth. It's seeing the fruit of some of our stewardly investments here in this world. So on that note, let me give you something to pray about. This is a good place in the message to make you aware of something that we're actually going to consider as a council tomorrow or conversing about tomorrow night. And I'll say it up front, it's somewhat of a personal plug, so forgive me for that. But hopefully you'll see how it connects to this very point in the message. Many of you know that one of the more beautiful places on earth that feeds both Brooks and my souls is the Oregon coast. It's our sanctuary, our happy place. In fact, we're going to go there next week over Valentine's weekend. It's Brooks' 50th birthday. We're going to celebrate it a few weeks early. Every time I go to the Oregon coast, I often say to Brooke, I think I just gained back 10 years of my life. Spending time on the Oregon coast is one of our passions. But another passion is walking very closely alongside the afflicted and the broken. Through Brooke's previous work at Skagit Domestic Violence and Sexual Assault Agency, and now through her work at the Skagit Valley Pregnancy Care Center, she has walked closely alongside many a hurting and broken-hearted individuals. And of course, parish ministry has provided many opportunities for me to do the same. It's not easy work, but it's incredibly rewarding. It's eternally rewarding. And so, Lord willing, our hope, our dream, is to one day settle on the Oregon coast and to intentionally provide a sanctuary for those who need time away from whatever situation or circumstance they're in. Whether they're victims of violence, whether they're in spiritual or emotional turmoil, or whether they're just significantly grieving. Someday we want to be able to provide a safe haven for individuals to retreat to for the purpose of being renewed and restored. And we want to be able to come alongside them to provide a listening ear, state biblical truths of encouragement, provide hope for the future. In fact, so called do we feel to eventually do this one day that we're even in the process of writing an application for a sabbatical grant to begin exploring the possibility of one day, maybe after we're retired, maybe sooner, one day doing just that. One day, that's what we dream about doing as a couple, providing a sanctuary on the coast for the brokenhearted and the hurting. The Lilly Foundation offers significant grants to pastors who are in need of or who are due a sabbatical. Our church has a policy in place to provide their pastors a sabbatical every 7 years, and it's been at least 7 years since the last one. So our hope is to obtain a grant that in the summer of 2026, we can begin exploring this dream together. And those grant applications are due a month from now. Then you don't find out if you're a recipient for another 6 months. The grant itself can't be used until 2026. That's my shameless personal plug regarding investing into people. What I ask of you, what the council would ask of you, is pray for us as we review that, as we talk about it, and as we discuss it tomorrow night and in the days to come. Friends, like the manager in our text, our time as the owner's steward is getting shorter. But it's not our future employment that's at stake, it's eternity itself. The manager in our text is wise enough to realize that friendships, relationships, have far more value than money in the bank. That's why he does what he does. Good relationships are always more important than material things. That's true for non-Christians, it's true for us as well. Why do most people pursue the accumulation of wealth? Probably the most common reason is not only for personal pleasure and enjoyment, but also for a sense of security, a sense of importance. But just how secure and important does a person really feel if they don't have any healthy relationships here on earth? Friendships and relationships are always more important. Jesus calls us to use our worldly wealth to make everlasting friends. So let me try to redeem the most overused graduation song ever. Friends are friends forever, if the Lord's the Lord of them. Friends are friends forever, if the Lord's the Lord of them. That's not just true for graduating seniors. That's true for all of us. One final biblical principle here in the text and in other parts of Scripture. Don't make money your master. In the last verse of our passage, Jesus makes it clear that we can only have one master. He knows that the spiritual power of possessions, and he also knows that we have a choice. We can either use our worldly wealth and possessions for the glory of God, or we can serve the idol of our choice. Our hearts have the capacity for only one dominating love. The Greek word for serve here signifies the servitude of a slave to his master. Money wants to destroy us, and so the best way to destroy its power is to give it over to God. Doesn't mean, of course, that we can never spend money on ourselves or on the people we love. Doesn't mean that Christians can't be wealthy. Certainly, money can be used to accomplish incredible spiritual good. The real question is, who or what is receiving the first place in our hearts? Who's receiving first place? And so when it comes to the use of our money, each one of us needs to closely examine our hearts. Are we using our worldly wealth for personal enjoyment and gain, or are we striving to be rich towards God? Are we investing more of our money into ourselves or into building kingdom friendships and relationships? Are we investing into people and the kind of spiritual fellowship that will survive even beyond earthly death? The manager in our text is wise because he's exercising foresight for the future. The question Luke is asking of us is, can we say the same? In a parable on this very parable, the late Tim Keller recalls a sermon that Jonathan Edwards once preached on this text. And in that particular sermon, Edwards makes it clear that what we're all longing for is the kind of love that we can never fully experience here on earth. We're all longing for the perfect love that we can only experience in glory itself. Perfect love with our Creator, with our Redeemer, and friend, and perfect love with one another. And in the meantime, the love that we do have here on earth is almost always more a source of pain than it is a joy. The love that we have here on earth is almost always more a source of pain than it is a joy. And then Edwards goes on to describe five different ways that earthly love is often filled with more pain than with joy. Earthly love is painful because most of the time people are loving us not for our own sake, but because they want something from us. They want to receive something in return. And then when that transactional love runs dry, so too does the relationship. Earthly love is painful because it's often transactional love. Secondly, earthly love is painful because imperfect people can never love perfectly. Our pride, our selfishness, inevitably always gets in the way. Even in the very best of relationships, earthly love is painful because imperfect people can never love perfectly. Thirdly, earthly love is painful because it's very rarely mutually equal. Any teenager will tell you it's never more painful to love someone who doesn't love you in return. And that's not just true for teenagers. It's true for all of us. Our lives are filled with people who either we love more than they love us, or they love us more than we love them. Earthly love is rarely mutually equal. Earthly love is painful because we can never be more happy than the people we truly love. Those of you who are in the later years of your life and have children know this the best. You're never more happy than your least happy child. Their happiness is your happiness, but so too is their lack of happiness. That's why C.S. Lewis says, if you don't ever want your heart to be broken, just stop loving people. Of course, if you do that, you're already in hell. Earthly love is painful because we can never be more happy than the people we truly love. And then finally, earthly love is painful because there almost always is a separation that takes place. Unless you die with your spouse, your children, or your friends at the very same time, one of you is ultimately going to bury the other. When I have lunch with my family in a few hours, I know that in all likelihood, one of us is ultimately going to be present at the funerals of each of the other three. And that's painful. We don't even like to think about that. But you know what? In heaven, none of those earthly love pains will be present. That's why we're longing for heaven so much. We're all longing for the kind of love that we can only experience in glory itself. Keller concludes this particular point in his own sermon by reminding us that our short time of life here on earth, I love this illustration, he says it's a lot like that of a beached whale. A beached whale is still alive, but it won't be for very long, and it's not having a great time. We were created for an ocean of love, heavenly love. That's what deep down we're all longing for. It's not the kind of limited love that we have here on earth. So knowing deep down what we're longing for, how then shall we live in the present? Well, we just talked about it. Don't make money your master. Don't you ever dare make money at the cost of your relationships with other people. Use your worldly wealth to make everlasting friends, friends made in the image of God and who hopefully will be your friend in glory itself. And finally, always remember that we're simply stewards or managers of all that God has given to us. Put your money into serving God and serving other people in His name. When it comes to being a faithful steward, there's no greater example than Jesus Himself. He leaves behind the riches of glory to be our Savior. He empties Himself of everything, and the cost of our salvation is His very blood on the cross. Through his obedience to death and in his glorious resurrection, Jesus turns us from being enemies of God into friends of God. And knowing that truth, we can trust that God has our best interests in mind when he tells us not to waste our money or our life. He's not trying to rob us of joy. He's trying to give us more joy by giving us more of himself. And so let's go use our money in such a way that it testifies to the assurance that we already have in Christ. And we're using it lovingly to make everlasting friends. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.